Okay, we are studying the books of 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude during this particular session, and we've got four classes left in this session, so we're going to take three of those classes and study the three chapters of 2nd Peter, and then we'll take the last class and study the one chapter book of the book of Jude. But just as a kind of a way of reminder on some points, but also by way of introduction, anytime we study a book of the Bible, I like to give a little bit of information about the book, perhaps a little background information, hopefully to help put the whole book in its context. Most of this material, at least on this slide, we saw when we introduced the book of 1 Peter about 5 weeks ago, but books 1, 2 Peter, and Jude are a part of what we call the general epistles section of the New Testament. These are epistles that are written basically to a general Christian audience, not specifically targeted to a particular congregation like the book of Colossians would have been, or a particular person like the book of Titus would have been. But these are more general in their nature. The names of these books are typically named after the individual who wrote them. And so obviously 1st and 2nd Peter are written by the Apostle Peter somewhere in the mid-60s A.D. And before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This particular letter, as we will note this morning, this particular letter is being written shortly before Peter is going to likely be put to death. And so this is perhaps one of the last things he's going to be able to write before he is put to death. It is written basically to the same group of Christians that the first letter is. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that letter was written to Christians who had been dispersed throughout the region of Asia Minor. And when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, you're going to see where he says, I'm writing you this second letter. So we call this 2 Peter because Peter calls this 2 Peter. He says, I'm writing you this second letter. And so 1, 2 Peter basically written to the same group of people. And if you're taking notes this morning, we may not leave some of this up there a lot of time because I want to make sure we have enough time for the first chapter. We did note in the discussion about 1 Peter the comparison between 1 and 2 Peter. Sometimes you read books and you try to figure out how do they relate to each other. If they're being written to the same group of people, why are there two different letters being written to the same group of people? Why didn't he just put it all in one letter? Well, the needs were different in these particular letters. While the second letter was probably written not very long after the first letter, in the first letter, you remember of 1 Peter, he was trying to encourage these Christians. They were suffering persecution from individuals outside the church. And in the midst of this persecution and these trials and tribulations they were dealing with because they were Christians, the key word in the book of 1 Peter is the word hope. That's what Peter was trying to give them, was to give them hope in the midst of all that they were going through. You get to 2 Peter, and they are again dealing with trials and tribulations, except the trouble is not coming from outsiders. Trouble's not coming externally from people who are not inside the church. Now you get to 2 Peter, and the trouble is inside the church. And they are dealing with false teachers that have crept in. We'll see when we get to chapter 2 next week. These false teachers had crept into the church. And so Peter is trying to write to them, again, to encourage them in the midst of these things that they are enduring. But the key word of 1 Peter was hope, dealing with persecution from the outside. Key word for the book of 2 Peter is the word knowledge. How do you deal with false teachers? How do you deal with false teaching when it gets inside the church? They needed to grow in their knowledge, and that's the emphasis of this particular book. There are a lot of similarities. We will note this. We'll note this more when we get to the book of Jude, but there are a number of similarities between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. In fact, if you read 2 Peter and then you flip over and you read the book of Jude, you will read some verses and you'll be like, I just read this. And I didn't just read something like this. I read this verbatim in a few verses over in the book of Jude. And about 10 years ago, I don't remember, 10 or 11 years ago when we studied these books back then, I don't think I'm going to do it this year, but it's still on our website, where I put a chart on the PowerPoint that had the verses kind of shown him comparison between 2 Peter chapter 2, particularly in the book of Jude, and how many similarities there were between the two. And the reason is because Peter's writing to a group of people and he's saying, these false teachers are coming in, they will be coming in among the church and you need to be ready for it. And you get to the book of Jude, and Jude is saying, yep, they're here. And so you see Jude even referencing some writings of the apostles and warning about these false teachers, and no doubt he was referencing Peter in his writings, and even is quoting, he's even quoting some of what Peter writes over there. So there's also some interesting similarities between 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. Not written by the same person, obviously, but 2 Timothy is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Peter is the last book that Peter wrote. And it's interesting, when these two men are writing their final letters, it's interesting the similarity in content that they have. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write 2 Peter. Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write Jude. That's the reason for the similarities. You got the same Holy Spirit giving them the words. They're going to write whatever the Holy Spirit tells them to write. And so same would be with 2 Timothy. But it's interesting, here are these two men, both of them writing around the same time. 2 Timothy was written probably a little bit later than 2 Peter. But they're both facing the end of their life. And what is it that they're trying to impress upon their readers? If they get one last chance to impress some truths upon their readers, they both emphasize, where did Scripture come from? Didn't come from man, it came from God. What do they try to emphasize? When you've got the Word of God, you have all of the revelation of God. It is all sufficient. And so when you are facing these false teachers, whether it be Timothy as a preacher or these Christians in Asia Minor, when you're facing these false teachers, what you need to take with you is the Word of God. So it's interesting to see just those similarities between these books. If you're in 2 Peter, go over to chapter 3 for just a second. We'll see this in a couple weeks. But when you get over to chapter 3 and in verse 16, Peter even references the writings of Paul. When you get down to verse 16 of chapter 3, verse 15 is where he begins referencing Paul, when he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." Think about this. Peter is writing about Paul, calls him his beloved brother, and how Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, so that Paul did not write in his own wisdom, it was given to him by the Lord, how Paul has written to you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles. So what does that tell you? Peter knew about Paul's writings. He knew that he had written multiple epistles, and he says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Holy Spirit is telling Peter to write that, but it's interesting that Peter even notes that there are some things, but does he say a lot of things? Does he say the majority of things? He just says there's some things that are hard to understand. Well, what do? They take those hard things, and these untaught, unstable people, they twist those things to their own destruction. But here's what I want us to see at the end of verse 16. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter calling the writings of Paul? Here's the writings of Paul. Here are his epistles. He's written all of these epistles. We've got 13 in our New Testament that we know were written by Paul. He wrote others besides that. But Peter says, people take Paul's epistles and they're twisting them. Well, they're twisting them like they do the rest of the Scriptures. What does that say about Paul's writings? Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Not just, oh, this guy wrote a few things out there. He references what Paul writes and says the things that he wrote were Scripture. What does this tell you? This tells you that Paul's writings were not just, when he writes to Timothy, when he writes to the church in Colossae, they weren't just limited. They were being spread. They were being copied. They were being sent around to other people to read and to know. And it also tells you that the New Testament was starting to come together. Even here in the mid-60s AD, the New Testament's starting to come together. Peter knows that these epistles have been written. He's read them. He has perhaps seen other people read. So your New Testament, even in the middle of the first century, is starting to come together. And Peter says all of his writings are just the same as the rest of God's Word. I think that's an important note for us to see because of what we'll see in chapter 1 this week about all Scripture. Even what did Paul say about all Scripture? Given by who? Inspiration of God. And here's Peter saying that's Paul's epistles too. They're Scripture. They are given by the inspiration of God. So as we mentioned, the occasion of this particular writing is that they are dealing with false teaching in the church, and Peter was trying to prepare these brethren for dealing with that. And so the key word in this book, 16 times, you only got three chapters here. You've got 21, you got 43 and 18. What's 43 and 18? 61 verses. You got 61 verses, and in 16 times in 61 verses, you got the word know or the word knowledge. That's a major emphasis in this particular book to try to get these Christians to grow in their knowledge of God's Word. I know that's a very quick introduction, and I would love to spend a little bit more time introducing the book, but we've got 21 verses that we need to get through today, and that's a lot of material to get through. So here's the theme of the book. The theme of 2 Peter, the theme of 1 Peter was you can have hope even in the midst of trials and tribulations. The theme of 2 Peter is to these Christians, guys, you need to grow in your faith. And not just grow in your faith, you need to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. If you don't grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, you're not going to be able to live and to serve Him faithfully. If you don't grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, you're not going to be able to defend yourself against the attacks of these false teachers. So that's what he's trying to encourage these Christians to do throughout the writing of this book. All right, let's get into the first chapter. I know that was like drinking out of a fire hose maybe, but let's get into the first chapter. Chapter 1 has its major focus, Peter trying to tell these Christians that God has provided us a process, some instructions by which we can grow in our knowledge. He wants them to grow. Okay, Peter, how do we do that? Go to the last verse of the book. Look in chapter 3 and verse 18. What is the last thing he tells them to do at the end of this book? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's got knowledge in the last verse. He says you got to grow in knowledge in the last verse. That's his final words. Guys, you got to grow in knowledge. Okay, how? I mean, it's nice for a preacher to tell you need to grow in knowledge. Fantastic. How do I do that? Well, Peter's going to tell him. It's everything that you're saying. Peter is going to say, here is how Christians can go about this process of growing in knowledge. First thing he wants them to understand in the first four verses is that growing in knowledge is actually a gift from God. Not that God just implants a microchip in your brain to give you that knowledge. That's not what he's saying. But the very thought of growing in knowledge is a gift that's given to us by God. And we're going to see that concept throughout these first few verses. Verse 1, Simon Peter, are you with me? Chapter 1, have I given you enough time to get to 2 Peter chapter 1? Simon Peter, the first pope of the church, and you're not with me. I thought you were with me. Is that how he identifies himself? Simon Peter, the head of the church. So, if Simon Peter was the head of the church, here's a great time for him to say it. Here's a great time for him to let everybody know. The church has been built on me. I am the rock upon which the church has been built, and I am the head of the church. Here's the prime opportunity to do it. What does he do? The complete opposite. Well, what would be the complete opposite of claiming to be the head of the church? What does he call himself? A bondservant. I'm not the head of the church. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm not the head of the church. I'm a bondservant. The word doulos that's used for bondservant here is someone who would willingly and freely give themselves up to the service of another person. That's what Peter did. That's what God calls upon us to do. A bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, word obtained, what's our concept here, that growing in knowledge is a gift given to us by God. That's the idea of obtained here, that this is something that has been given by divine revelation to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't believe this is particularly talking about their own personal faith in their hearts. It has that application. But I think in this context, he's using the word faith in its objective sense, as Jude does, when Jude talked about the faith being once for all delivered, talking about the revelation of God. He says, I'm writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. You've done it by the goodwill of God, by His righteousness. So the common greeting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? Knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That key word in the book is right here in the very beginning. That he says, I am extending grace and peace to you, but I'm extending it to you especially in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us. That's the second time. We obtained it in verse 1. Now in verse 3, He has given to us how many things? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Where did He do that? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Where do we receive knowledge of Christ? From the revelation of God. Where do we come to know who the Lord is? Through His Word. And in His Word, through that knowledge, verse 3, He says, God has given to us all things that pertain to your life, especially your spiritual life and godliness. If that verse is true, if God has given us all things for life and godliness, do we need something else other than the Bible to supply us with something for life and godliness, with knowledge for life and godliness? If that verse is true, will God come along later and supply additional revelation and say, well, I know I said I gave you all things, but you know, I was having a senior moment and I forgot this little nugget over here. So let me share this with you, and I'm gonna kind of give this to some particular guy, and he'll share it with you and make sure you all know this. Is that what God did? No. If He says I'm giving you all things, does God know how to count? Does He know when all things have been given? So that's what He says. Should that be comforting to us? That when I pick up the Bible, how much do I have that I need to know how to serve God? I've got it all right here. Somebody says, oh, that's a lot in there. That's 1,000 pages. Yeah, but aren't you glad that when you learn this, that there's not a second edition that comes along later with new updates? Aren't you glad when you learn this, that your children, when they go to school, they don't have to learn new math and learn new Bible? I mean, they're learning new math today. It's confusing to me. I'm like, just give me the old math. It's okay with me. But they're doing new math today. Aren't you glad there's not a new Bible? That you figure out this Bible, oh, well, here's a new Bible. We do the Bible differently now. No. We're doing the Bible the same way they did 2,000 years ago. Because we've got the same revelation that they did. So verse 3 is a key verse, not just in this book, but in New Testament revelation as a whole. We've got all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what does that give us in verse 4? That gives us exceedingly. Do you see the word given again in verse 4? By which have been given to us. So three times here. This is a gift from God. What's been given to us in this knowledge? Exceedingly great and precious promises. Is that true? You pick up your Bible. Are there great promises there? Are there precious promises there given to us by God? In order that we, through these things, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want you to think about that. As a Christian, you become a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? Does that mean you're a little mini God? You're a little mini God walking around? No, what's the divine nature? We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. What is that? That is partaking of His divine nature. God alone is holy. When I become a Christian, through the knowledge and the application of that knowledge in my life, I am in fellowship with God's divine nature. I am in participation with God. I not that I am God, not that I ever become perfect. Don't misunderstand that. But when I become a Christian, it's not that God's over there and I'm over here and we don't really have anything in common. I am in fellowship with God. Why? Because I have escaped from the world. Can I be in the world and be in fellowship with God? Can I be in the world and be living in the world with all of its corruptions and not having escaped from it and still be partaking of the divine nature? No. And that's the holiness that's emphasized here. So I've got to be separate and apart from the world. And when I am separate and apart from the world, I'm able to be a partaker of God and of His holiness. So in these first four verses, as he's trying to lead into giving them some instructions about the process of growing in knowledge, first thing he wants them to understand is growing in knowledge is a gift. It's been given to us by God. Why wouldn't we take this gift? He says, here's an opportunity to grow in knowledge. He says, take it. And when you take it, you grow closer to God and in fellowship with Him. So you get to verse 5, and verse 5 is where he's going to start talking about this process and understanding how we can develop a greater knowledge and understanding of God's will. You know this section. This is sometimes called the Christian graces. The things that are here in verses 5 through 7. In fact, your Bible, if you have headings in your Bible, it may have been called the Christian graces. It's just some terminology that man has brought about to try to explain this. But this is an interesting section here. It begins with Peter saying, for this reason, for the reason that we have these promises given to us by God, there's different wording here. The New King James says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Two verbs, giving all diligence and add to your faith. Other translations have different words. Some translations say instead of giving all diligence, make every effort. There's some translation that says make every effort. Well, that sounds like giving all diligence, right? So giving all diligence and making every effort indicates that growing in knowledge takes effort. When you look at individuals in the church, when you look at a Joe Holland individual in the church, say, wow, you know, I don't know if I'll ever know as much Bible as Joe Holland does. Well, how did Joe Holland come to know the Bible like he does? I mean, just automatic, just kind of dropped in there one day and he was like, oh, wow, what a blessing. I know the Bible now. Or does it take years and years of effort? So if I'm going to grow, it's going to require diligence. And the New King James has the word all in front of diligence. How much diligence do I need to give to my growth efforts? I need to give it every effort that I can. Now, New King James then says, add to your faith. Some translations don't have the word add. Some translations, your Bible might have the word supply instead of the word add. Same concept. And even a little bit, the word supply is even a little bit better concept than the word add. What he's doing here is he's trying to paint a word picture for them about how do I grow as a Christian, not just grow in knowledge, but how do I grow as a Christian to be more like God, to partake more of His divine nature? Well, first of all, I've got to give it everything that I can. And then when I'm giving it everything I can, I need to supply or add to or build upon certain elements of the Christian life. The word add here, or the word supply, it was an interesting word used back in the Greek language. It was often used of an individual. This may seem strange to you, but think about this. It was often used of an individual that took it upon himself to finance, to do everything that was necessary to put together a chorus for the local city. Now, you might think that's kind of corny, but they didn't have AMC movie theaters back then. They didn't have, you know, all of these entertainment things that we have. So if you could go and listen to a chorus perform, that was a pretty big deal, especially if they were good. And so this word supply here was used of the person that would take it upon himself to put together a chorus, to train a chorus, to personally finance this chorus in order to entertain, in order to bring goodwill and happiness to people's lives. But that was a lot of work, and it was all upon him to do it. That's the word that's used here to say, that's upon you. If you're going to grow, you got to take it upon yourself. You've got to put in all of the effort yourself. You've got to be willing to put in everything yourself and not be dependent upon somebody else. Well, you know, the church isn't really teaching. Well, okay, how much am I getting into God's Word? Now, there are eight qualities here that are mentioned that need to be a part of our lives, which is interesting if you take that concept of a chorus. There are eight notes in an octave, and here he is pulling all of these together to say, here are things you've got to have in your life. Number one, you start with faith. That's your foundation. Without faith, you can't please God. You supply to your faith. And the word add is not just, okay, I've got faith, now I add this one, and now I add another one on top, and now I add another one on top. The word supply actually means that the one is growing out of the one before it. So as I grow in faith, what does that help me to do? It helps me to grow in virtue. My faith supplies greater virtue, greater moral excellence. The idea is the desire to do right. So the more I grow in faith, that's the foundation, the more that supplies and causes me to want to grow in doing what's right. Now, the second level helps to further perfect the first level. But each level is growing out of the previous one. So to my faith, I need to add virtue, moral excellence, the desire to do what's right. To the desire to do what's right, I supply what comes out of that? Knowledge. When I want to do what's right, guess what that leads me to? I want to know. I want to know more. I want to know more so that I can perfect doing what is right. So doing what's right causes me to want to grow in knowledge. Growing in knowledge, what supplies, what comes out of knowledge? What's added to that? Self-control. What does that tell me? If I'm having trouble with self-control, if I'm having trouble with my temper, if I'm having trouble with my tongue, I need to back down to these levels right before it. How can I improve my level of self-control? Well, what comes right before it? Knowledge. Well, where do I need to go to improve my self-control? Let me get into the Word of God and increase my knowledge of what God wants me to do, which is founded upon a desire to do what's right. And when I want to do what's right and I build my knowledge, now I'm able to control my temper and my tongue more. And when I have that, when I have better self-control, what grows out of that? Fifth one. Patience. Endurance. If I'm having trouble with my patience and my endurance, I've got to back these down. But the more I learn to control myself, the greater my endurance level becomes. The greater my endurance level becomes, what grows out of that? Godliness. The more I'm growing in my devotion to the Lord, what grows out of that? Brotherly kindness. The practical application of doing good unto others. And then finally, what grows out of that? Agape love. My desire to put others first, my willingness to sacrifice self for the good of others, where does that come from? It's the pinnacle of growth. So when Jesus says, love one another, where does that need to start? Faith, desire to do right, knowledge. How do I increase my love for one another? I need to back down and make sure I am focusing in on all of these levels of growth. So in Colossians 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, when Paul is talking about here are some qualities that a Christian needs to put on, verse 14 he says, finally put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The thing that holds us all together is this agape love that seeks and wants to put others ahead of ourselves. So growth is going to require diligence. It's going to require certain ingredients, these eight ingredients that he talks about here. And then I want you to look in verse 8 and see the word if. You see the word if in verse 8? For if these things are yours. What does the word if mean? That's a conditional term. The word if means they could be yours or they couldn't be yours. Well, how do I make sure they're mine? I've got to work on it. So, but look at what he says. If these things are two things, if they are yours, if you possess them, here are these eight qualities. If you possess these things, but not just possess them, he has the word and what? if these things are yours and abound. So don't just say, oh, I'm doing okay in faith. Knowledge, yeah, I've got some of that. He said, no. If these things are yours and you're growing in them and you're abounding in them, then there's going to be blessings. There's going to be benefits to that, including what? These things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in what? That's what he wants them to grow in. I want you to grow in knowledge. If I am barren, if I am fruitless in my knowledge of God's word, why is that? Because I'm missing something in these elements. He says you got to go back and focus on them. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things, these eight elements of Christian growth, he who lacks these things is what? Nearsighted, short-sighted, even to blindness. The Greek word for nearsighted here is the word that we get myopia from. That's the Greek word, myopia. What's myopia? You're nearsighted. You can only see what's right here. Anybody nearsighted? I'm nearsighted. Can't see a lick of a thing without my contacts in. They're far away. I can see this. And God says, guess what? If you lack these Christian elements in your life, and you're not working on growing in them, what can you see? I can only see. And he says, but it's not just that you can only see what's right here. You're short-sighted even to the point of blindness, where you can't see. It's in the word myopia that was used there literally was talking about people that would close their eyes and squint. You ever do that? If you're nearsighted, have you ever tried to squint and you blink your eyes and you're trying to see afar off? He says, but you can't see anything. Why? Because you're not growing as a Christian. And if you're not growing as a Christian, growing in your knowledge, you can't see afar off. So much so can you not see afar off, but bring it back presently. You lack these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness. And he says, what have they done? They have forgotten something. What have they forgotten? They forgot that they were saved from their sins. What would lead you to ever forget that you were forgetting, or that you were forgiven of your sins? You're not growing as a Christian. You're not focusing on adding to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control. When you forget and you stop growing and giving all diligence to do that, when you lack doing that, you've forgotten what Jesus did for you on the cross. You've forgotten why you were baptized. Because now you're just going about living your life as you would have yourself to live your life. And he says, they have, and not just forgotten, the word forgotten here is the idea that they have willingly forgotten. Not just, they willingly just said, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. That whole forgiveness thing, not that big of a deal. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, remember what he said in verse 5? Giving all diligence. Now what does he say in verse 10? You still got some. I know you said you were giving all diligence. You still got some in there. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. What's that say? What's that talking about? Here I am as a Christian. Verse before, there are individuals who have forgotten that they were saved by the blood of Jesus. He says, don't be one of those. You make your call and election sure. You make your Christian faith sure. You make absolutely certain that you are saved by God. This verse cannot possibly be true and once saved, always saved, be true at the same time. If once saved, always saved is true, there's no need for the Bible to have this verse in it. But this verse says, God has called you, and not just called you, you have chosen to follow Him, that you have been elected by God because you chose, and you need to make that sure. You see the word if again? For if, conditional word that we saw in verse 8, if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do what things? You keep growing, you keep adding, you keep supplying, and you will never stumble. And what will happen in verse 11? So an entrance will be supplied to you. Remember the word supply up in verse 5? When you supply these things to your Christian growth, what's God going to do? He's going to supply something back to you. How is He going to supply it? Abundantly. He will abundantly supply you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven? You want an abundant entrance into heaven? God says, guys, we got to grow. It's not just enough to become stagnant. It's not enough just to fill the pew on Sunday. You've got to give even more diligence to make sure these things are a part of your life. So in this emphasis in this first chapter on the instructions and the process of growing, first thing he says is growing is a gift. Second thing he says is here's the process. Here's the process that you need to focus on and see and focus on those elements where you need it the most. And then the last half of this chapter, what he's going to do is he's going to say, here's the source. Here's the source of our knowledge. Here's the source of our confidence that we can grow in this. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you. That's a key word in this little section here. I'm not going to stop reminding you always of these things. The word remind means they already knew this. Well, Peter, we already know this. Yep, you're right, and I'm going to tell you again. Do we need to hear things more than once? Yes. I'm going to remind you of these things always, though you know and are established in the truth that you presently have. You've got this level of truth, and I know you know it, and you're established in it, but you need to continue to grow, and I'm going to tell you even more. Verse 13, yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this what? Tabernacle? Tent? Poor Peter. Didn't even have a house to live in, right? He's just living in a tent. Is he talking about that 10 by 10 tent that he sleeps in at night? He's talking about his body. He says, as long as I'm in this tent, I am going to do all that I can to stir up you by reminding you. I'm going to keep doing what I can as long as I'm in this tent. What does the word tent indicate about your body? Is it a marvelous, beautiful mansion of great strength? And no, sorry, you're just a cheap Walmart tent that's going to fall apart one of these days. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. We don't have time to go back to John chapter 21, but read the closing verses of John chapter 21, where Jesus told Peter, you've lived your life taking care of yourself and doing what you want. The day is going to come when men are going to bind you and arrest you and carry you away, and you won't be able to do what you want. You're going to be put to death. And he said that was stuck with Peter. He says, but until that time comes, I'm going to keep reminding you. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Three times in this section. I'm going to keep making sure you've got a reminder of these things even after my decease. The word decease there is the Greek word exodus. Before I exodus, I'm going to make sure that you know what you need to know. Well, how's he going to do that? He's writing it down. How can you remember what he has said after he leaves? He's writing it down for them. So what does this tell us about the source of knowledge? It is in a written form. Our source of knowledge is not just something that we heard and then we forgot. You ever forgotten something that somebody told you? Like every day, like 10 times a day, right? So somebody tells you something and it's gone. Peter says, forget that. I'm not trusting your memory. I'm going to write it down. So you've got a reminder every day. It's a sticky note on your refrigerator every day of these things that I'm trying to tell you. So where does this confidence come from? Verse 16. For, I've got the word for as the first word. What pronoun do you have as the second word in this verse? You have the word we. You notice that everything leading up to this was I, not focused on himself, but I'm going to remind you. He gets to verse 16, and what does he do? Changes pronoun. Now he's talking about we. Well, who's we? Well, you're going to figure out that it's Peter, James, and John. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't make stuff up. We weren't following something that was invented in order to manipulate. We didn't follow some kind of fables or myths. No. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't telling you things that somebody else told us. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Well, who was? Peter, James, and John. How do we know it's those guys? Verse 17. For he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. When did he receive honor and glory from the Father? When a such a voice came to him from the excellent, majestic glory. What did the voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we, Peter, James, and John, heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's Peter talking about? Transfiguration. Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 is when Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus. When what happens to Jesus? He's transfigured. What's Moses and Elijah talking to him about? His coming death. They are there to talk about his coming death. Jesus is transfigured before them. He takes on, the word here, glory. He takes on heavenly glory in their presence, and he receives honor from God when God points his finger down as if to say, not him, not him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, guys, we're not making this up. We were eyewitnesses, we were ear witnesses. And it's we, not just me. Don't take my word for it. Go ask, we can't ask James anymore. He's dead. Well, go ask John anyway. John's going to outlive all the rest of the apostles anyway. He says, they know it's true. So in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What's the prophetic word? The Old Testament. 332 times in the Old Testament. Someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. Peter says, guys, we had it confirmed right there in front of our face. Do we have the word? Yes. We had it confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first. We began with a comment, and we were not meaning to be snarky or unkind, talking about Peter and the concept of Peter being the first pope, which he is not. That Catholic doctrine is not true. But there's also a Catholic doctrine based upon verse 20 that they say that man, the average man, does not have the ability to comprehend Scripture, that has to be explained to him. And so man does not have a right to privately interpret Scripture, but that needs to be explained to him. That's not what this passage is talking about. Verse 19, we've got the word confirmed, so know this first in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture, the writing of it down is what he's talking about, no prophecy of Scripture that was written down is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? The guys who wrote it down did not write it down out of their own interpretation. Isaiah didn't write what Isaiah wanted to write. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 said Isaiah didn't even understand everything he was writing. He was trying to figure it out. Nobody wrote their own private interpretation. Well, what did they write? Verse 21. Prophecy never, ever, 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 ever came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit. He's telling these Christians, you've got to grow in knowledge. Okay, how do I do that? That's verses 5 through 11. How do I know that I can do that? You've got God's Word confirmed to you. Everything God says is true. Pick up your Bible and read it. It's not the Word of man. It is the Word of God. So much good content here in this chapter. Read over that. We'll study chapter 2 next week.